foul-ups that we make with the PowerPoint and so forth, but I have noticed that in this last update that we received of Paperless Hymnal, there are a couple of songs that do not agree with the PowerPoint slides and the full sheet printout that Paul has when he leads the song, and that is one of them. They have a means of letting them know when we find mistakes in their program, and that's one that we definitely need to send them and tell them about. Our subject this evening at 5 o'clock, as announced, will be, Does God Care What I Wear? Now, you might assume that to be a lesson that will be directed specifically to our teenagers, and you older folks may think that there's not going to be much that you need to hear about that tonight, but that is absolutely incorrect. If you wear clothes, you need to be here tonight to hear that lesson, because there'll be something here for everybody who wears clothes. Now, if you're in the habit of going out without your clothes, you need to put them on and come tonight too, because you definitely need to hear what's going to be said. Last Sunday, we read from Matthew chapter 13 where Jesus asked his disciples, whom do men say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. In that study last Sunday morning, which grew out of a reply to the reply that they gave to Jesus' question, we studied four things that I think are very important. Number one, we learned that often the simplest of questions have a lot of different answers that people try to give. In the second place, we learned about something that's called pluralism, which is a common idea today, which really is the concept that two or more religions which may conflict one another in their teachings are equally valid. That's the idea of pluralism. In other words, there are no wrong answers. And that certainly can't be accurate according to the Bible. Because those who believe in pluralism say that there's no such thing as absolute truth. Number three, we studied last week that often the exclusive truth of the gospel of God is somewhat unpopular. And, of course, number four from last week's lesson was gospel truth is the only thing that will save souls. It's the only means that people have of knowing what to do in order to be saved. Now, after hearing the disciples' answer to what the word on the street was concerning who he was, Jesus then asked his next question of them back there in Matthew chapter 13, or Matthew chapter 16 and verse 15. Jesus then said, "But who do ye say that I am?" This morning I want us to turn that into a personal question for each one of us. What do we know about Jesus? We talked last week about what others say about Jesus and what some of the ideas have been about Jesus throughout the centuries and even today. But what I want us to concern ourselves with now is, what do we know about Jesus? You know, even those of his day acknowledged that there was something different about Jesus. He was not like everybody else they were accustomed to seeing in that day. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 54, it says, "And coming to his hometown, he taught in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, and they said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?'" In Mark chapter 7, verse 37, it says, "They were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak.'" And in Luke chapter 4, verse 22, the Bible says, "And all spake well of him, And they marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Indeed, Jesus Christ is the one absolutely unique figure in all the long history of mankind. No other begins to even resemble him before or since. His entrance into the world was unique. His teaching was superior to the teaching that anyone had ever heard. His moral character stands even today as an example of one who was absolutely faultless. His experience in his death was very unique. His influence for good in the lives of men has been unequaled by anyone before or since. When Jesus asked his disciples, "But who say ye that I am?" the answer that Peter gave states the foundational truth about Jesus upon which the church is built and upon which everything else rests. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But who is he? What do we know about him? He is Jesus Christ. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the bread of life, the door, the good shepherd, the King of kings, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, the Lord of glory, the Lord of lords, the Messiah, the only begotten of the Father, the Redeemer, the Rose of Sharon. He is Shiloh, the Son of Man, Son of the Most High, Wonderful Counselor, the Word. Now there are 18 of the 102 different titles that are used for Jesus Christ throughout the pages of Scripture. Those are only a sampling of what the Bible says. And so again, I ask the question, what do we know about Jesus? Let's look at some of the details that we're furnished about Jesus. And let's begin with his deity. Deity is a word that we get from Latin, Deus, which means God. From it we get the words divine and divinity. The deity of Jesus is clearly seen in his preexistence. In other words, before he came to this earth. I want you to consider with me the opening statement of John's account of the biography of Jesus, the Gospel of John, as we say, chapter 1, verse 1, which says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In the beginning was the Word. The Word. That's a strange name for someone. That's a little bit of an unusual title, but if we study the history of that day, we will learn in the Greek language that was a common phrase, not phrase, but a common term that was beginning to be used often to describe or signify that which you didn't know everything about. It was almost like a term that had become sort of trendy, like we have terms today that will rise in popularity and become commonly used. It's interesting that the term, the Word, was a term from about 10 or so years before Jesus' birth until about 20 years or so after His birth. It was a term that was very commonly used. Logos. We know who the Word is, for John says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Obviously, it's Jesus he's talking about. The word logos in the original Greek language means primarily a vessel for the conveyance of an idea. That's what a word is. A word is a vessel for the conveyance of an idea. Jesus Christ was the vessel that conveyed the true idea of God to humanity. As Jesus said himself in John chapter 14, verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. In the beginning was the Word. When? In the beginning. The beginning, exact same term that we read in the opening phrase of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Same time is designated when God created the heavens and the earth, when the Word was. In the beginning. And then John says, and the Word was with God. In so saying, he makes a distinction between the Word and the God that he's referring to in this verse. In other words, they are not one and the same. They have to be separate in order for one to be with the other. In order for one to be with the other, there have to be two. If they're going to be described as being with one another, that would be absolutely unnecessary terminology if there was only one, and if they were one in the same, and there were not two, but there were two under discussion here. The Word was with God. Jesus bears that out in John chapter 10, verse 29, when he was talking about those who would not obey and follow him. He said, my Father, who hath given them unto me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You'll notice in that verse, there are two personalities, my Father and me. My Father has given them unto me. A separation between Jesus Christ, the Word, the Son of God, and God, the Father. But then notice what John says next. The Word was God. Now we just learned that the Word and God were separate. They were not the same thing. They are two different ones. But now John says the Word was God. Though they are distinct and separate, they are at the same time one. And Jesus himself bears that out back there in John chapter 10, from which we just read verse 29. In the next verse, verse 30, he said, for I and the Father are one. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. They are distinct and separate, and they are one. Next, let's go to John chapter 1, verse 15. Just a few verses down on the page there, if you're open to John chapter 1, where John quotes from the words of John the Baptizer. And he says, John beareth witness of him and crieth, saying, this was he of whom I said, He that cometh after me is become before me, for he was before me. Huh? He that cometh after me is become before me, for he was before me. Now, at first glance, that doesn't seem to make a bit of sense, does it? But it's all in understanding the terminology. Because John says, he who comes after me, he who comes after me is a statement of time. Not only time of birth, but one who is approaching now. Jesus indeed came after John the Baptizer, in his birth. Born about 6 months after John the Baptist, as we call him, was born. But also, John was, remember, the forerunner of Christ, and his task was to prepare the way for the Messiah. And so John could rightfully and accurately say, the one who comes after me, the one who is coming next, the one who will be here soon, he's coming. The one who comes after me is come before me, or is become before me. Before here is a word which expresses a sense of priority of rank, position, or dignity. John said the same thing of Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 30, where he said, he must increase and I must decrease. And what John meant when he said that was, the popularity of Jesus is about to rise and I'm going to fade out. And that's exactly what happened. When Jesus came onto the scene, so to speak, John then gradually became a nobody who ended up in prison and was beheaded in death. And so John is saying, he who comes after me is become before me. In other words, he's about to pass me. He's about to become more important than me. And then he says, for he was before me. There, the word before comes from a different word in the original language, and it's a word which actually indicates an order of time or origin. And though Jesus was born 6 months after John the Baptist in an earthly fashion, John says, for he was before me. He existed before me, pointing to the deity of Christ. Pointing out the fact that Jesus existed eternally before he came to this earth, before he was born of a virgin, and certainly before John was born. Now next, we would need to go to John chapter 8, verses 48 to 59, and there we'll find a discussion between Jesus, a dispute actually, between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. And they've become frustrated with Jesus because they don't believe what Jesus is teaching. They think Jesus is claiming things that he has no right to claim. They believe that Jesus is trying to assume some authority that he should not have. And in their anger, they tell Jesus, you are a Samaritan, and besides that, you've got a demon. Sounds like some conversations we might overhear today, doesn't it? You're a Samaritan. There could be no lower insult given to a Jewish person than to call them a Samaritan. That was far worse than being called a Gentile. You're a Samaritan, they said, and besides that, we think you've got a demon. And so in verse 56, Jesus answers that racial slur, and he says, actually, your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Now, why in the world would Jesus say, your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day? Well, they asked the same question in verse 57. They said, what do you mean, our father, Abraham, rejoiced to see your day and he was glad when he saw it? You're not 50 years old. You think we believe you've seen Abraham? That's what they said. And in verse 58, Jesus gives them this answer. He says, before Abraham was born, I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now, we understand the term born. It's an expression of a beginning point. Before Abraham was born, Jesus said, I am. The term I am is a term that expresses absolute existence without any point of beginning. It's a term which expresses eternal existence. And so here's how the conversation went. You're a Samaritan and you've got a demon. Well, you're descendants of Abraham and you're taking great pride in that, but let me tell you something. Abraham rejoiced when he saw my day. Oh, you think you've seen Abraham? You're not even 50 years old. Abraham died hundreds of years ago. Before Abraham was born, I am. You remember back in the book of Exodus chapter 3 when God appeared to Moses and he says, Moses, I've got this job I want you to do. I want you to lead my people out of Egyptian captivity and into the promised land. And Moses said, Lord, when they ask me who sent me, what am I going to tell them? God said, you tell them you were sent by I am. I am. The eternal God. In this conversation with the Jews, Jesus verifies his deity, his pre-existence, even before Abraham was born. Jesus says, I am. Not only that, we can verify the deity of Jesus if we could determine that Jesus came down from heaven. Now, the Bible tells us of some who were taken by God from this earth. But so far as I know, the Bible only tells us of one who came down from heaven and lived on this earth as deity. In John chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus describes himself as he that descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. In verse 31 of that same chapter, John the Baptizer described Jesus in the same way. John said, he that cometh from heaven is above all. In John 6, verse 38, Jesus said, for I am come down from heaven to do not my own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. In verse 51 of that same chapter, John chapter 6, Jesus describes himself to the manna that God sent down from heaven to feed the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness. Jesus said, I am the living bread which came down out of heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. And in John chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus in his prayer to God says, and now, Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus came down from heaven. Jesus existed in heaven. His pre-existence before he lived on this earth. One more piece of evidence that we need to look at to help us see the deity of Christ and his pre-existence in heaven. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Now, when was Jesus rich? Well, he wasn't rich in his birth. He was born into a family of paupers. We know that because in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, after Jesus was born, it says that his mother and father, Mary and Joseph, went and offered the sacrifice or the offering for purification as was specified in God's law. And Luke tells us specifically that they offered there in verse 24, to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, if you turn back to Leviticus chapter 12, verse 8, you'll learn that God specified what was to be offered as an offering of purification after a child was born, and the offering consisted of not only birds, but also a lamb. But then it makes this provision. It says, and for those who are in poverty, they may bring either a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And Luke says that's exactly what Mary and Joseph brought. Jesus was born to an impoverished family. So he wasn't born into a rich family. He wasn't rich from birth. In fact, in Luke chapter 9, verse 58, Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And then in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, the passage from which Adam read to us just a few minutes ago, we see the royal richness of Jesus is described before he came to this earth. Jesus was rich, and he became poor. He was rich when he was in heaven. He was poor when he was on this earth. There is one other thing that we need to spend just a few minutes looking at, and we'll be brief with this, and that is not only the deity, but we also know something of the humanity of Jesus. Even during our Lord's ministry, many people were confused by what appeared to be the qualities of both God and man in his life. Even today, a lot of people reject Jesus on that very basis because we really don't understand how the second person of the Godhead could take on the characteristics of mankind and still be God. How does that work? How can one be God and man at the same time? And yet, the preacher Spurgeon, about 150 years ago, summed it up with these words. He said, "He is as much God as though he had never been man. He was as much man as though he had never been God. He was both God and man." Let's try to grasp that from Scripture. First of all, remember the fact that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. It may come as a surprise to you that nobody else in Scripture referred to him as the Son of Man in the New Testament except for one person, and that was Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 56, when he lifted up his eyes as though stones were falling on him just before his death, and he beheld the Son of Man there beside the throne of God. Jesus used that title for himself 28 times. There are two main words that are translated man in the New Testament. One of them designates a specific male, a man as opposed to a woman. This is not the word that's used in that phrase, Son of Man. He is not referred to as the son of a specific man in that phrase. Rather, the term that's used in that phrase as man is the word anthropos, which means mankind with no gender specified. This is the word that Jesus used to describe himself as the Son of Man. Flesh is another term which figures into the explanation of the humanity of Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 14, the verse we read a few minutes ago, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Again, we find that same term coming from John's inspired pen, and yet this time many, many years later in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, where John again says, "By this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Jesus even uses a phrase very much like one that we would use today in referring to himself in Luke chapter 24, after his resurrection, verses 36 to 43, it says, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and he said to them, "Peace be to you." They were startled and frightened and they thought they had seen a spirit. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands, my feet? It is I, myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still believed for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now, I want to suggest to you that the Holy Spirit inspired John, the writer, to very carefully chronicle that event so that we would be able to see that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was also humanity, who had flesh and bones, who showed scars in his hands and feet from the nails that had been driven through them just a few days previous, and that he even had an appetite and was able to eat food. We see the humanity of Jesus illustrated in the fact that he reacted to human situations as any person would, except without sin. In Matthew 4, verse 2, Jesus went without food, and afterward he was hungry. In John 4, verse 6, after traveling on a long journey, it says that afterward he was tired or weary and needed to rest. John 19, 28, after being beaten and scourged and abused all night long, and after carrying his cross as far as he could toward Golgotha, Jesus was thirsty. Matthew 9, verse 36, when he saw people distressed as sheep without a shepherd, he was sorry for them and he had compassion on them. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, when the Pharisees criticized his every effort and were sitting back watching him to wait until he did or said something that they could justly take him to court about, the Bible says there that he was angry with them. Even though he was born to a virgin, in every other way, it was a perfectly natural birth. Luke says that he grew and developed as any natural human being would. In Luke 2, verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He increased in wisdom, means that he developed mentally, growing as a young human grows. In stature, he increased, means that he grew physically through the stages of development of the human body as any other human. He grew in favor with God, means that he grew spiritually as he grew older. He increased in favor with man, means that the Lord grew socially. He was not a hermit, but he functioned in society where he grew up as any normal human being would. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says that Jesus was tempted in every respect like we, and yet without sin. Now, in light of James chapter 1, verse 13, which says God cannot be tempted with evil, some people say, well, then that settles it. Jesus wasn't God. He couldn't have been God. Indeed, if he were God alone, he could not have been tempted. If he were man alone, he would have given in to the temptation. But since he was neither God alone nor man alone, but God and man, he was able to be tempted and he was able to resist the temptation and never sin. But the clearest proof of all of the humanity of Jesus Christ is that he died. He died on Calvary's cross. Deity, pure God alone, is not subject to suffering as Jesus suffered in the garden, nor to death as Jesus died on the cross. But in those words that were read to us a few minutes ago from Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It was the humanity of Jesus that enabled him to die. We have but touched the hem of the garment so far as what the Bible tells us about Jesus. And yet at the same time, I dare say, we've probably turned over some things that most of us have not dusted off in a long, long time. There is so much more that we need to remember about Jesus. God willing, we'll examine those things further in a future lesson. More of what we know about Jesus. But that death that he died on the cross, he died for us. As that old song says, he died on the tree for you and for me. What is he worth to your soul? If you're not a child of God, why not obey the gospel today? Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in him, and be baptized into Christ in order that your sins may be washed away. If unfaithfulness has characterized your life, you need to turn away from that unfaithfulness and let it be known you're going to walk in that way no longer. If we can assist you in any way in your obedience to the Lord, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.